Much better, much better. Well, I appreciate that introduction more than you realize. It is quite a tumultuous time for our church in United Methodism. And really, the sermon does reflect some of that this evening. In fact, the title of tonight's sermon is, Where Do I Stand? Where Do I Stand? And it's a time when it seems like the lines that have been drawn in the sand have all of a sudden turned into canyons. And the rhetoric that's happening within our church is as severe as it is in the public sector at times. A lot of accusations, a lot of finger-pointing, a lot of judgments being leveled. And frankly, I don't have any room for that in my theology or in my approach to life. And it's important for me to find ways in which we can love one another. I had a professor at Duke, Dr. Stuart Henry, who was a very staunch professor. He was my American Christianity professor. And his American Christianity class was on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays at 8 a.m. sharp, which meant that if you came into Dr. Henry's classroom at 8:01, he would stop in mid-sentence, follow you with his eyes until you found your seat, and pick up right where he left off, intimidating and embarrassing you. You made a point to not be late to Dr. Henry's class. Dr. Henry always came to class wearing a gray suit, white shirt, and a dark tie. So we rebellious seminary students decided that Christmas that we were going to buy Dr. Henry a Christmas gift. We bought him two print dress shirts. And we had him on his podium when he came in at 7:55. And he said, I've never received a gift from my class before. And so he opened the gift. There were two print dress shirts inside. And he said, I'm just overwhelmed. I'm completely flabbergasted by this. In fact, he said, I only have one request. Do you have the receipt? And he said, I want to use this as a teaching moment. He said, you like print dress shirts. I like white dress shirts. We can disagree and still be friends. That was 40 years ago. And I've never forgotten those words. That simple illustration drives my being. Agreement is not a prerequisite for relationship. Respect is. Civility is. The love of God through Christ is a prerequisite. And as we wade through these days of great uncertainty in the church and in the world, it's very important for us to remind ourselves of who we are and whose we are and what we should do in terms of the manner by which we conduct ourselves. I found it very interesting. I was meeting with the young people this morning, or this evening, and I asked them a series of pretty serious questions, and they gave me a series of pretty serious answers. And they didn't agree. And they kind of got into it with one another. And it provided, again, that teaching moment to simply say to them, you know, you've spent the summer here at Epworth playing together and enjoying each other's company, and now that we're talking about big issues, you're not finding agreement. But when you leave, you're going to go play basketball together, aren't you? Yes, we will, they said. Yes, we will. Something happens when the switch is turned from childhood to adulthood. We don't like playing with people that don't agree with us. And I think God's playground has room for a variety of different thought. And as we wade through these days, I covet your prayers in the midst of all that. And that's kind of a teaser for tomorrow, because I do want to talk about our public rhetoric in the midst of turbulent times. I've just finished a book called Leadership in Turbulent Times. Some of you may have read that book that contrasts the life of Abraham Lincoln, Teddy Roosevelt, Franklin Roosevelt, and Lyndon Johnson, and four different leadership styles in the midst of turbulent times. And each of them rose above the fray to provide exceptional leadership in the midst of challenging times. And I don't think it takes a president of the United States to do that. It takes a globe to do that, and we're all participants. So we're going to talk about that some more tomorrow. I want you to indulge me, if you will. I've got your attention, so you have the right to get up and leave if you want. But I want to test you a little bit by reading an entire chapter of the Bible to you. And that's the first chapter of the book of Philippians. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to join along with me. And there's a reason for that. Remember, my sermon title tonight is, Where Do I Stand? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to think this way about all of you, because you hold me in your heart. For all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for glory and praise of God Almighty. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which I prefer. I'm hard-pressed between the two, really. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I'm convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Only remember this. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing. For God has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for Christ as well, since you are having the same struggle that I saw, that I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Loving God, as the water laps against the shore and this day comes to a close, we pause and give you thanks. We thank you for this day, a day of rest, a day of beauty, a day of fellowship, a day of good food, a day that you've given to us. And as the day comes to a close, may we look back upon it with gratitude and also with resignation that perhaps there were some things that we should have done that we didn't, or things that we did that we shouldn't have done. Forgive us where we fail you. Our humanness seems to rise to the occasion all the time. But grant to us a restful night, a peaceful night, a night of good accord, and a night with you. And now, God, as we end this night with these reflections, I would pray a personal prayer that either through me or in spite of me, you would speak to your gathered church this night. This is our prayer in the name of Christ. Amen. I find it interesting how we tend as human beings to glamorize history. Do you glamorize history? I think we all do. Looking back, we tend to lessen the struggle that existed at certain points in history. Now, I was talking a couple months ago with a pastor of mine who said to me, I just wish I could have been a pastor back in the 50s and 60s when it was easier being the church. Really? Really, I said. Well, let's take a look at that. In the 1950s, we were not at the point of ordaining women in the church yet. In the 1960s, it was the heat of the civil rights movement that was attempting to gain a foothold in the midst of violence, discrimination, and terrible acts of racism. Politically, we were in the middle of a thing called McCarthyism, with a voracious campaign against alleged communists in the U.S. government that bred skepticism, fear, and anger among many people in our society. And I haven't said a thing yet about Vietnam. An undeclared war in Vietnam, Laos, and Cambodia that left a trail of death and an anti-political outburst that lasted for nearly 20 years. Yeah, boy, those were the days. Those were the days, my friends. We thought they'd never end. We'd sing and dance forever and a day. We'd live the life we choose. We'd fight and never lose. Those were the days. Oh, yes. Those were the days. We tend to glamorize history. We tend to want to soak up all of the good feelings and put aside all of the realities. It's like a few years ago when I saw the movie Saving Private Ryan. Any of you seen that movie? I remember watching it in the theater, and I came out, and there was an elderly couple who was coming out, and they were consoling one another as they were crying. And I inquired of them about the movie, and the gentleman said, I served in World War II. And that movie did more to accurately depict what I went through in World War II, with one exception. It did not capture the smell of war. What it did, though, was remind me of everything that I wanted to avoid about ever wanting to encounter again in my life. Now, I want to tell you, that's a far cry from watching Lee Marvin and Ernest Borgnine running around in neatly pressed uniforms in the Dirty Dozen, or John Wayne giving some fancy speech in The Longest Yard. We tend to glamorize history. We don't sense its reality of how painful and difficult it was. That's what's so amazing about this chapter that I read to you from the book of Philippians. This book was written by the Apostle Paul while he was a prisoner in jail. He wrote it from a first century Roman prison. Now, this was not a glamorous or easy place. Most people around Paul were awaiting execution. The conditions were horrible. There were not three meals a day. There was not a government-issued uniform. There was a stench that was unbelievable. The conditions were dark with no natural light. People were neglected, and it was a place of utter despair. It was a place of humiliation and great pain. Hygiene, it was non-existent. Chains, they were heavy and burdensome. Food was scant and unhealthy, and fear was a constant drain on everyone's mental capacity. And it was in that very environment that the Apostle Paul wrote these words, I thank God every time I remember you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership from the first day until now. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be blameless for the day of Christ. I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Come on. Really? From a first century prison cell? I don't know about you, but I'd be lucky to rattle a tin cup against the bars singing nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Let alone say, I thank God for every remembrance of you. And just that reality alone, not to glamorize history, but to put an exclamation point on the reality of the context out of which the apostle wrote, it's in that context that makes me wonder, how in the world can somebody, anybody, conjure up that kind of faith and that kind of joy in the midst of adverse situations? I wonder. And I don't know about you, but my wonderment grows because it seems to me that it's becoming more and more difficult to face the realities that we're staring at every single day on our computers, our cell phones, and on our cable television. It's amazing what we're watching. I continue to shake my head every time another shooting happens. And I'm speechless with the constant game playing and uncertainty in our government that leaves innocent victims on the side of the road. It's so mean. It's so vile. It's so painful. It's so emptying. In my area, in New York, I have under my jurisdiction, Newtown. I never dreamed that an event like the shooting in that school would impact, put a pall over that town, which seems to me will last for a lifetime. I never dreamed, living in the area in my jurisdiction that cares for the surroundings of the 9/11 tragedy, I didn't realize that 9/11 didn't just happen in downtown Manhattan. It happened out every train line that goes from Manhattan into New Jersey, Long Island, Connecticut, the Catskill Hudson Mountains, up the Hudson River Valley. In every one of those towns, there's a 9/11 memorial because someone went to work that day and didn't come home. It's painful. The realities of life are not to be glamorized. Now, I don't know about you, but in the midst of all the things that we've been having to deal with in our lives and the society in which we live, it's pretty hard at times to find your sea legs and to find your voice. What do you say when it happens over and over and over again? It's really hard in the position I hold, but it's really hard in your positions, too, because you're dealing with people all the time who want to talk about that pain and that hurt and that emptiness. And they may know that you represent the Christian faith, and they're hoping for a word of hope, a word of promise, a word that will give them something to hold on to. What do you say when it happens over and over and over again? I don't find it easy some days in my journey these days to find a lot of joy. And the right words seem to be more difficult to find. Now, I know the situation that we're facing in the public eye today doesn't compare with a first century prison cell. It doesn't compare with the battlefield of war. It doesn't compare with the humiliation of someone that experiences racism or gender bias or homophobia. But everything is contextual, and every feeling is real. And every time that we hurt, while it may not compare with other situations, the emptiness is still very real. And as a result of what has and is happening to us, I'm struggling to find out where it is that I stand. I've had these three families in my mind all day today who suffered a death because of the lake. What words do you say? What hope can you provide? What's the voice?
What's the hope?
Like many of you, I grew up in the church. Jim and Marlene Bickerton took their son, little Tommy Bickerton, to church when he was 4 days old. And I've never missed many weeks since. Life for many years as a boy and as a youth and as a young adult, as a layperson and as a pastor, many of those days were filled with eager and joyful anticipation of what to expect when you went to church. I have a memory of full pews. I have a memory of more money than the budget that was established. I have a memory of focused vision statements and building programs and all kinds of amazing and relevant things that happened in the life of the church. They flood my mind from the time I was a little boy. Church was something that I looked forward to. And even though I didn't always want to be there, that's my confession, I wanted to stay home on Sunday evening. I did not want to go to the Lakeside service at 8:30 on Sunday night. I didn't want to sing those old hymns over and over and over again. I didn't want to go. But when I went, I found joy. I found people who were eager to find hope in the Lord, and I didn't find any empty pews. But now, instead of being the refuge from the storm, in many places, the church is the storm. Issues dominate the landscape. And there's plenty of conversation about what will happen next and will we survive and how will we make it through. I used to be able to stand on the solid ground of the church, that my church would be there. Now in my role, I spend as much time closing churches as I do maintaining churches that are growing. I just can't stand there anymore. I remember a day when the church was one of those places in the community that was described as a place of safety, a place of security, a place of respect. It was a place where confession was made and forgiveness was freely offered. Pastors were held in high esteem, authority was respected, leadership was trusted, and when you turned the lights on and opened the doors, someone unexpected would come in and be welcomed joyfully because the word had spread across the community about that blessed thing called the church. In my last appointment in Hurricane, West Virginia, I was preaching one Sunday morning. I was in a contemporary church building that had one entire wall was a stained glass window with the exception of a door. Well, in fact, the door was stained glass too. I was preaching when all of a sudden that door opened and this scraggly bearded transient straggled in from outside and sat on the front pew right in front of me. He took in every word I had to say. And when we finished, we did a thing called Joys and Concerns. And this guy was one of the first guys to stand up. He said, "You know, I'm passing through from St. Louis to Pittsburgh. I saw the lights on in this church, and I just thought I'd come in and see what was going on among these fine people called United Methodist." He sat down. We prayed, sang a song, gave the benediction, and I marched out as I normally marched out to the back of the church. But nobody came and greeted me that day, because they were all greeting the scraggly transient and handing him tens and $20 bills at the stained glass window door. You see, it was a day when if someone straggled in, there was a sense of welcome there. But I would bet the farm that if a straggly bearded transient came into any one of the churches that you attend, there would be a number of people who would ask first and foremost, "Does he have a gun? Is he going to do something to harm us?" Those days are gone. I just can't stand there anymore. I have to worry all the time about active shooter training for all of my churches and all of my leaders. It didn't take a seminary education for me to understand Wesleyan theology. I was raised on it. My parents were part of a very basic, middle-class, blue-collar family. We learned from an early age what it meant to be filled with God's grace. And as kids, we were not just expected to know about personal holiness, what it meant to invite Jesus into your heart. We also were expected to transfer that into the Wesleyan concept of social holiness. We were to take what we learned and apply it. It's what I talked to the kids about tonight, about what it means to be kind, what it means to be gracious, what it means to be loving, what it means to live out what you say you believe. In my framework, when I was growing up, we used words like conversion, invitation, evangelism. Church was a place of joy because of what Jesus had done, and we were there to celebrate it. But those of you that are savvy in social media or savvy with the internet, have you Googled the United Methodist Church lately? Or have you Googled the Roman Catholic Church recently? Something's happened. Grace has been replaced with judgment. Respect has been replaced with my way or the highway. Either you agree with me or we're not in relationship. Honoring divergent opinions has been replaced with finger pointing and accusations. And this wonderful Wesleyan theology of grace, hope, joy, doing no harm and doing good, it seems harder and harder to embrace. I used to stand on that ground with a lot of assurance that I could see it at work within people all the time, people who use the name Christian. But I just can't stand there anymore. The list could go on and on and on. Don't you feel at times like we're in prison, chained up and hampered by the conditions of the world and the climate of the church? It looks bad, it feels bad, and it smells even worse. And it makes me admire the Apostle Paul all the more. In the midst of his own contextual fear and grief, here is a man who was amazing. He was able to proclaim in the midst of adversity the joyful reality that Christ had died for him. He was able, in the midst of his confusion, of being in a place where life was on the brink, to be able to say, I would rather die and go be with Christ and not worry about it. His faith drove everything that he said. I believe that no matter where Paul went, he was never very far away from the Damascus Road. You know that story when Paul was converted. He was a persecutor of Christians. But God got a hold of him and changed his attitude. And I believe that the Apostle Paul never let the Damascus Road get very far away from him. He never forgot where he came from. My father is kind of that way. 3 years ago, my father, living in Bradenton, Florida, fell and broke 3 vertebrae in his neck, losing his ability to walk and his ability to use his hands. My 83-year-old ageless wonder, a creator, a crafter, a carver, lost his ability to do all the things that he had done all of his life. If I were to get Dad on the speakerphone tonight, I would bet that my father, if we started to talk about this subject, my dad would say what he says to me usually once a month. Every once in a while, he says, I throw myself a pity party. But then I catch myself, and I realize how good God has been to me. And I realize that my life has been a blessing from God. That from a man who can't use his arms, can't use his legs. Life is different. Now, how in the world does a man say that when his body's fallen apart? How does a person confined to a dark prison cell proclaim, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the Spirit, striving together for the one faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppress me? What do you do when the things around you that you've relied on seem to be disappearing in your midst. What do you do when you can't rely on the things that you once relied on? We can't stand on the pure joy of what we once experienced. We can't stand on the assurance that Christian people are going to act Christian. We can't stand on the organization of the church to be there for the long haul. We can't even stand on the thought that even if we disagreed tonight, that we could be in relationship. And when it all piles up, when it all piles upon us and we wonder, what in the world are we going to do? Where is it that we stand? When it all comes crashing in, where do I stand? Where do I stand? Standing on the promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Sounds like a pretty good place for us to stand. Wouldn't you agree? Let us pray. God, our confession to you is that we put a lot of our stock in things that are going to go away. We like this life, and we don't want to see it end, and we don't want to see it change. When the howling storms blow around us, O God, it puts our faith to the test. And yet tonight, by this blessed lakeshore, we gather as your people. It's our desire to stand on your promises, to look to people like Paul and modern day apostles and saints around us who remind us that even though life doesn't seem fair all the time, you're ultimately very fair. Your grace is all sufficient. And the promises of life that you've given to us are eternal, not temporal. So God, give us the strength to reprioritize our thinking, to put you at the first place, and to lean on your grace, your wisdom, and your presence, even when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. Give us the courage, O God, to stand with you. This is our prayer, in the name of Christ. Amen. It's getting dark. If you turn to number 500, let's